Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 35. Jesus, the man. Jesus, the man. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Mary was an unmarried woman. And she was pregnant. But her fiancé, Joseph, is not the father of the baby. But Joseph marries her anyway. Mary then has to give birth in a strange place with unhelpful people and with inconvenient circumstances. Yet she gives birth. She gives birth to a baby boy, even in these difficult circumstances. And she takes care of the baby by herself, even her first child. And then soon after birth, these shepherds showed up and said, "We saw light and we heard angels and we came to announce to Mary that this baby would be the means by which the world would have peace." After then, Mary and Joseph register for the census, as Roman law required, and then they head home. Of course, before that, you know, the wise men came from the east and brought gifts, kingly gifts to this child. But then the story takes another turn. The family is forced to flee to Egypt because Herod is trying to murder boy babies, all of them. And then when it is finally safe, when Herod is dead, the baby finally returns to Nazareth and is raised there. It would make a great movie, and it has. But what is the most important thing of that story? Was it that Mary was such a sweet, tender, godly young woman? Was it because Joseph was faithful and worked to protect what he thought was a sin from his espoused wife? Was it that angels appeared? Was it that shepherds saw Jesus? Or was it just the rags-to-riches story that is always tear-jerking? No, it wasn't any of those things. It was the fact that Jesus took on human nature. The human nature of a virgin. And hear about this today. Our headings are three. How did Jesus get his human nature? Second, why did Jesus get his human nature? And then third, how do you respond to Jesus' human nature? Our goals are that you will see Jesus' incarnation, his birth, taking on human flesh afresh, and so love him better and spread this message so that the world could enjoy this peace that he came to bring. So question 35. What does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? Together, that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary a truly human nature, so that he might become David's true descendant in all things like us, his brothers, except for sin. So, how did Jesus get his human nature? Christ, the eternal, natural Son of God, not adopted, but natural Son of God, took on real human nature. Now, it's important that we clarify a few things about Jesus' nature. His nature wasn't a fusion between man and God. He wasn't a man with a great soul. He wasn't God with an apparent human body like a ghost-like figure. He was fully God who took on a fully human body with a reasonable soul. Philippians chapter 2, and keep your sermon notes handy today. Philippians 2 verse 6 says, together, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men. Remember, we read today, James was a bondservant. You know why? Because Jesus became a bondservant. John 1:14 together. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who was this Word? This Word was the Creator. This Word was Jesus Christ. That's just the name, one of His many names. He took on human flesh. Now, Christ's human flesh was from Mary's own body, the virgin body of Mary. So it was real flesh and real blood. In the Old Testament, Jesus appeared many times, but never by going through the process of taking on human flesh. He took on miraculously human flesh. He appeared to Adam and Eve in the garden in the evening of the day. He appeared to Abraham in the heat of the day and went into his tent. He met with Jacob for a night fight, wrestling all through the night. He met with Gideon to encourage Gideon when Gideon was hiding from the Midianites who were threatening him. He appeared to Moses in the green burning bush on the mountain. He appeared with three Hebrew boys in Nebuchadnezzar's fire and preserved them. So he was in existence long before. But when the time was right, he then took on a full human nature, a full body, and a reasonable soul, as the Scriptures teach us. Matthew chapter 1, verse 24 and 25 say together, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son." So there was no intimate relations between Mary and Joseph until after Jesus was born. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says together, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman." Born of a woman. The repetition means there's no uncertainty. There's no ambiguity. Jesus took on human flesh of the Virgin Mary. But how did this take place? After all, there was no physical father. Well, the Holy Spirit miraculously used the Virgin Mary's body to create a body for Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verse 35 says together, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So this miraculous overshadowing of Mary was necessary and was done by the Holy Spirit because Christ could not have a biological father. If Christ had a biological father, what would that mean? It would mean he would be sinful because that's the method by which sin is passed on to children. He had to have a different form of conception, but of the real physical body and blood of Mary. To confirm this even further, Jesus, that he had a true, real body, we see that he was linked to David, who was a real physical king. And why was David used? Because he was the most famous of all Israel's kings. And it was prophesied that he would be the direct father of Jesus. And by the way, he was a father of Jesus from Joseph's side, who would be acting as his father, and from Mary's side as well. Let's read a few passages. Luke chapter 1, verse 32, together. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David," the real father David. Remember both sides. Psalm 132, verse 11, together. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set up your throne, the fruit of your body. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. Not spiritual children, which David had many, but the fruit of his body. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. In between Jesus coming and when David wrote, Isaiah said from verse 1 and 2 together, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. What was that picture of? Coming from the direct body of David, whose father, of course, was Jesse. So Jesus came from the root of Jesse. This real human son, then, was the real natural son of Jesse, and he was the real natural eternal son of God. Not the eternal son of Jesse, but the eternal son of God. And he would be known as the son of God when he came. Where did that term come from? That son of God is used in Psalm 2, where the Bible speaks about the work of Jesus Christ. And in fact, Jesus was called Jehovah when he appeared before in his pre-incarnate form. So in the Old Testament, when he appeared to Gideon and to Abraham and to Moses and to the Hebrew boy, he was already called Jehovah, who would be the Son of God. And when he takes on human body, he was recognized as the eternal Son of God as well. He just simply took on human flesh. But there were many other confirmations that Jesus was fully human. Angels announced that he would be man. Shepherds saw him as a baby, not as a ghost-like figure, but a baby. Maybe he was crying. The wise men met him and brought presents, not to a ghost, but to a child. He was circumcised. His parents cared for him. His friends lived with him. He probably played games with his friends as he was growing up. His brothers and sisters would have played with him. His followers ate with him. The Roman soldiers beat him. Not a ghost that they beat, but his body. His enemies slapped him. These all prove that Jesus was human. But there were many other activities that proved his humanity. The fact that he ate, the fact that he drank, the fact that he slept, the fact that he was tired, the fact that he was hungry, the fact that he felt pain, the fact that he was hurt in his spirit, that his sweat became as drops of blood, the fact that he cried. When he looked over Jerusalem and saw the stubbornness of the nation that he had come to redeem, the Bible says, and Jesus wept. He wept when Lazarus, his friend, died. There's no question that he was born of flesh and blood as the Holy Spirit worked and overshadowed Mary's body. And throughout his life, he confirmed his humanity. The big question is why? Why did Jesus get his human nature? Well, Christ had to be a man as required in the seed or the gospel promise that we see in Genesis chapter 3. Let's read Genesis 3:15 together. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That wasn't going to be. He wasn't simply going to appear to set a good example of what to do. He had to appear with the purpose of bruising, or literally, better translation, I think it's crushing the head of the serpent, crushing Satan's head. And it was the same promise to the patriarchs. Christ would be a man, and why? Genesis chapter 22, verse 18 says, together, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. How do you get the blessing? And what is that blessing? That's the blessing with eternal life, with salvation. And only in that seed, when the head of the serpent is crushed, after his heel would be crushed, meaning the death of Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus had to be fully man in order to bear God's anger. He had to die for your sins. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, together, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's why he came. And he had to be what? In the form of a man. Romans 5:15 says, together, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Much more the grace of God and the gift. One man lost it. The other man came and restored it. That gift of eternal life, that gift of that heavenly place, was lost by Adam, the first man. But by the grace of the one man, the other man, Jesus, many blessings abound. You see, if man sinned, man had to die. No animal or sinful person would suffice. God's justice required this. This is something very important for you, boys and girls. Jesus didn't merely come to set an example. Jesus came to take your place. You should have died. And he says, no, I love you. I will take punishment for you. And to do so, he had to become a man. He had to feel that real pain. Look at this account in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 5. Together, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. You notice the word bruised or crushed that's there. That's calling back to what we find in Genesis chapter 3. That Jesus would be bruised. That his heel would be crushed, which was a symbol of his death. But he would be raised up. You see, God couldn't wish away your sins. We sing the song, what can wash away my sins? If God says they're gone, they're gone. No. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If God came up with some other way to remove your sins, he would have contradicted his own nature, because he says, if someone sins, someone must die. And a sinner, of course, could not die for another, because a regular sinner was not an acceptable substitute for sin. But more than just have to die in our nature, Jesus had to be fully man to obey in our human nature. After all, where would we get perfect righteousness, perfect obedience? You see, even when you become a Christian, you don't become, your good works are never really good. So Jesus had to obey in your nature, so his good works, his life of obedience, would be credited to your bank account that is in heaven. Hebrews 4:15 says, together, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus was tempted in his human nature, just as you are tempted. You know, when you're tempted to steal, when you're tempted to commit adultery, when you're tempted to lie, Jesus had to experience all those things and pass. You know, sometimes you're tempted to steal and you do steal. Well, how would God bless you with that? And he says, I can't accept you, but I'll accept Jesus because he was tempted. He was tempted and he passed the test. Love letters of the Old Testament were not enough. Jesus had to make a personal appearance to obey in your nature. And yet, when Jesus took on this human nature, it did not take away from his divine nature. Jesus simply set aside some of his divine glory to come into this world. We just read those passages from Philippians 2. So he's one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. So we know that he did take on a human nature. He took on the nature of his mother, the Virgin Mary, of her flesh and blood. We know why he had to obey and suffer in our nature, so we would get credit as if we obeyed and as if we suffered. So how do you respond then to this wonderful doctrine? First, believe that because of Christ's incarnation, there will be peace and goodwill from God to man. A peace that passes all understanding. A peace between God and rotten, sinful man. So the first thing is, you respond by believing and receiving this peace. We're enemies of God from the beginning, but now we have peace with God. And this promise of peace between God and man was often repeated in the Old Testament. You know, the Jews reject Jesus. But if they read their Old Testament that they hold to as the Word of God, they would have seen how many times it spoke of Jesus and the work that he would do. Micah chapter 5, verse 5 says, together, and this one shall be peace. He would be peace incarnate. He would be the peacemaker. Isaiah said that Jesus would be the Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, together, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So you respond by believing that Jesus brings peace between God and man. And remember the old saying, K-N-O-W Christ, K-N-O-W peace. But N-O Christ, there's N-O peace. No Christ, no peace. No Christ, no peace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 says together, for he himself is our peace. And what kind of peace are we talking about? When we speak of peace in this world, we mean there's a cessation of hostilities, that people aren't shooting at each other. But this peace is much bigger than that. When we speak of the peace that comes from Jesus Christ, we're speaking of inward peace. Remember, at this time, Judah, when Jesus came, Judah was quite peaceful. But he was speaking of something greater. Even when Isaiah wrote, there was relative peace at that time. Let's read Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 together. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. What do we mean we trust in God? We trust that the Savior removed our sins, and we have peace with God. And that's why we can have peace on the inside. We know our names are written in heaven, and our sins are gone, and God is not coming after us for justice. So believe that you have that peace. Second, since you have peace in your heart, bring glory to God by worshiping Him. When you have peace, you have restored relationship with God, and you now worship him. Look at what the angel said. Luke chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 together. There was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Once you have that peace, you're going to be praising. You can't help but praise God. It's when you forget that peace that you don't praise him like you should. And that's why we remind each other regularly of the work of the cross. Once you have the peace, you will naturally want to glorify God. You will realize what he did for you. But more than that, you understand that there's an obligation to glorify God based on what who he is and what he's done for you. He paid for your redemption. So you should do it because it's right. You'll want to do it because you have a relationship with God. There's a third response to Jesus taking on human flesh and dying for you. Since you have true peace, you will promote peace between man and man. You will naturally want to have people stop killing each other. I know there's one of the longest, oldest conflict in the world is this fight that's going on between the Israeli and the Palestinians. And they will only stop fighting if they learn of and believe in Christ's work. You're hearing, if we just give the Palestinians more water from Israel, if we just give them more land, if we tear down this wall or build up this wall, there'll be peace. You think that will bring peace with the Palestinians and the Israelis? Not a chance. The only way there'll be peace between those people is then there'll be peace with God. Picking sides and protesting for one of them is not the answer. The gospel is the answer. Isaiah 55, verse 12, together. "For you shall go out with joy and be led with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." The field, the trees there means people. And you're going to clap your hands because you're happy. You don't clap your hands when you're sad and miserable. When you're happy, you sing and clap your hands. Four, because Jesus took on human flesh and died for you, you will promote peace between God and man. Because if you want to have peace between people, remember the sacrifices when they had the peace offerings and the free will offerings and so on, the joy that was there. How do you get this? It's because this was happening. Remember, the burnt offering was put before. So this speaks of evangelism. If you don't share the gospel or support the sharing of the gospel, it shows you don't care about the salvation of others and you don't mind if they go to hell. Worse, it shows you don't care about the glory of God. But you know better. Look at the better that every Christian understands and subscribes to. Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. Together. "Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace, O Judah. Keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off." What is it that brings peace on earth? The gospel of Jesus Christ. So what should you be known as? You should be known as a promoter of peace. And I'm not talking United Nations. They're quite useless and has never really solved problems in any part of the world since their creation. I'm talking about bringing real peace. What will stop people from fighting and killing each other? What will bring peace between God and man? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what you should be known for. That's what Jesus came. That's what he took on human flesh for. So he would be that fit sacrifice to bring peace between God and man. And then fifth, your fifth response, because Jesus took on human flesh and died for you, rejoice. It's distinct from worship. It's speaking of the way you should live your life, how you should enjoy, as James said, the troubles that you're going to experience. Have joy, that joy that lasts for all eternity, a joy beyond your ability to understand. And in fact, the Bible described this as not just joy, but mega joy, great joy, the greatest joy of all. Luke chapter 1, verse 14 says, "Together, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." What will bring joy? Jesus. He came and died. But it's not for the Jews alone. Romans chapter 15, verse 10 says, "Together, and again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Why can we rejoice? We've got peace. And of course, probably the most famous verse in the Bible dealing with joy is Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. The Apostle Paul said, "Together, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Let's conclude. Christ, the eternal God, took a real human nature from a real woman, a woman of flesh and blood. And he had to obey God's law as a man, as a male person, as a covenant head. So you could get credit for his obedience, but it didn't end there. Then he had to suffer and die. And he had to suffer and die as a man who was really the Lamb of God, to take the punishment for you breaking God's law. He did this to meet the righteous requirement of God. And the result of this is that you now have true peace with God, a peace that no one can take away. And more, you have God's goodwill. You have blessings from God. And more, you have joy that can last forever. This is why you can smile during times of trial. Not in the giddy way, as I mentioned, but with the conscious knowledge that you have much more. And you can stand the trials because they're about your blessings and they're about the glory of God. So, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, have you really experienced peace with God on account of Christ, who came, took on human flesh, so you could gain peace? If you haven't, plead with him for peace. You know, you may be a member of a church, you may be baptized, but you don't know that peace yet. Plead with him for that peace. Yes, you are unworthy of yourself, but Jesus loved you and took on human flesh to die for you. And then regularly ask the Lord to remind you how completely Jesus met the demands of God for you. Even though you didn't do anything to merit that salvation, and you couldn't do a single thing to merit it, and you don't add even one sigh to your salvation. Why do you need to remember? Why do you want him to remind you of this? So he'll keep you humble. You'll realize you are only what you are because of Jesus. And then worship him. Worship God. Rejoice in God. Promote peace with God. Peace between God and man. Promote peace between men and men. Jesus, the one who brought peace, has work for you to do. And finally, if you're not a Christian, you have no peace in this world. Isaiah 57, verse 21 says, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Yet, God can make peace with you. How? If you accept by faith that Jesus lived and died for you as the God-man, Would you ask him for this peace today? I hope you will. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your words. Thank you for the peace we have in Jesus Christ. That peace that came because he took on human flesh and put aside his divine glory so he would be that perfect sacrifice, pure, undefiled. And then you would accept his death as ours and restore us into relationship with you. That which was lost by Adam has now been restored to us in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.